Your speaker is Claude Farr.
The Church of the Bible, and the text is the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 18 and 19. This is Jesus speaking. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Today I want to talk about the church of the Bible. But observe at the outset that the world is full of churches. In every city and town in America, there are a number of different churches, most of whom are assembling today to worship God in their own way. And of course, Winston-Salem is no exception to that. I don't know exactly how many different churches there are in the world. It continues to grow. In the earlier part of the last century, I guess we would say, speaking in the Tabernacle Sermons, Brother N.B. Hardiman referred to the fact that the government census listed 164 different denominations or churches. And then I have in my library a book called Meade's Handbook of Denominations, and there are listed a little more than 250 different denominations there. And I remember in my childhood, in the early 50s, people, preachers at least, saying that there were over 300. And I don't know what the number is today, but it's a lot more than 300 different churches or denominations in our world today. But what I want us to do this morning is project our minds back to the New Testament times and take a look at the church of the Bible that we find written about there. The term church is found in the New Testament over 100 times. And then, of course, without using the term, but in other references to it, it's referred to many more times than that. And one thing that becomes very clear as you read the New Testament church is that the church in the New Testament is not the building, but it is the people. I really have no problem with somebody referring to, say, going to church, meaning they're going to the church building when it's understood. But strictly speaking, in Bible terms, the church is not the building at all. The church is the people. And in the New Testament, in the use of the word church is used in just two senses. When the New Testament uses the word church, it's referring either to what we might call the universal body of Christ, that is, all the Christians in the first century, or it is used with reference to, in the second place, with reference to a particular local congregation in a particular place of the church. And that's the way that the term church is used in the New Testament, and I would like to notice some references to that. First of all, the church as a universal body of Christ. That is, in the first century, including all the Christians and all the different congregations summed up together as the body of Christ. And the first reference that we will look at is the one, of course, that I just read at the outset, which is the first reference in the New Testament to the church. There Jesus said several things, but two things that I want to note. First, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. In the preceding verses, he had asked the disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they gave various answers. And then he asked, who do you say that I am? And the Apostle Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said that it is upon this rock I will build my church. And so what is being said there is that the fundamental truth on which the church was built is the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And actually, properly understood, that's the entire thing. Because if you take the idea that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and all that that implies about his authority and rule, then of course that would really, in capsule form, actually cover everything. And then the second thing that I want to notice from this verse is that Jesus said to Peter, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, the other disciples were there, and I would assume that when Jesus made that statement, he's not meaning Peter exclusively, but also all the other apostles. But I don't really have to assume that, because in the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, in verse 18, the same statement is made not just to Peter, but with regard to all of the disciples. The meaning of that is that Jesus was giving them legislative power. That in his church, what he was going to build, Jesus said that you can bind and you can loose. You have legislative power to make the rules for the church. Now, of course, they weren't going to make those things up. They were being guided by God and by the Holy Spirit so that they would legislate as they were supposed to. And so, this is the first reference to the church in the New Testament. And it's not referring to just one particular congregation, but to the entire body of the church there in the New Testament. Second reference I want to look at that uses talks of the church as the entire body of Christ in the first century is in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and the last two verses, verses 22 and 23. "And has put all things under his feet," that is, under the feet of Christ, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now, this is not talking about just one congregation, but this is talking about, as it says, the entire body of Christ. The church is his body. And here we're told that Christ is the head of the church. Now, we won't turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, but it is a parallel passage. And it says essentially the same thing. One other passage in the book of Ephesians, which is a great passage about the church, is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. He is talking about husband and wife relationship, but he uses Christ and the church as an illustration. Verse 23. "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body." Then look at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish." I especially like that passage. In fact, when I read that passage, I kind of marvel at it. Holy and without blemish. Without spot or wrinkle. I've read the New Testament, and I know about some of the people, the Christians, and some of the churches in the New Testament. And I know they had faults. And then I look at my own life and the life of my fellow Christians today, and I know that they're faults. They're faults there. And so when I read this passage, and I read about Jesus and his church, and he's going to present it holy and blameless. How's that going to work out? Well, I think I know. The first thing that is involved is the forgiveness of sins. If God did not forgive us of our sins, there's no way that we could ever be found holy and blameless in his sight. This occurs when we first become a Christian and come into his church. And then it is also a continual process as we strive to live the Christian life and continue with all of our imperfections and wrongdoings in our life. And that's one way that we become holy and blameless, the church without spot and without blemish. But there's more to it than that. It's not just that we're forgiven and we just continue right on with our wicked lives, but there are things established in the church that help us in our lives. And we just experienced that this morning. Of course, I knew what I was going to be talking about, so this morning, maybe more than usual, I took note of what was happening in my life, and I'm sure it was happening in your life, too, if you were worshiping properly. I mean, as we sang the hymns, Did that not help you to become a better person? As you took the communion and remembered the death of Christ, did that not touch your heart? And especially I thought of this during the prayer this morning. Wonderful prayer. A prayer, and there was I don't remember the exact words, but within the prayer was the basic idea of this passage, that we become the kind of people that God wants us to be. And I hope that the preaching helps too. But not only to make the church holy and blameless, not only is there the forgiveness of our sins, but there's the various things that God has put in place within the church that helps us to grow and become better people. And I've just mentioned the things with regard to our assembly. There's also the fellowship that we have one with another that helps in that too. Many things that God has put in place that helps us to be holy, blameless, without spot and wrinkle. And then as we slip and we fall, there is the blood to ensure that we are holy and forgiven before God. That's the church of the Bible. One other passage about the total body of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Again, it's talking about the body of Christ. And what I wanted to notice here is that there's a certain kind of behavior in the church. That is, we don't just do everything we want to do the way we want to do it. But we need to behave ourselves in God's church in the way that God would have us to behave. And so those are not all. But those are some of the passages in the Bible that refer to the church. And it's not referring to just one particular congregation there in the first century, but referring to the whole body of Christ in the first century. And then there are other passages that use the term church in the other sense, and that is referring to just one local group of Christians who are assembling to worship. And there are a lot of places that we could go for an example of that, but I guess the best is the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, there are individual letters written to seven different churches in the province of Asia. Chapter 2, verse 1, unto the church of Ephesus write. Verse 8, the church of Smyrna. Verse 14, Pergamos. Verse 18, Thyatira. Chapter 3, Sardis. Verse 1. Verse 7, Philadelphia. And verse 14, to Laodicea. So what you have here is the church used, meaning the particular local congregations in those particular cities. Now those are the only two ways that the word church is used in the New Testament. Every reference using the exact term church or using another term, but every reference in the New Testament to the church of the Bible, refers either to a local congregation of God's people or to all the congregations in the world combined and all the Christians of that first century world. That's the concept of the church in the Bible. Now, having seen that, there's some other things I want to point out about the church of the Bible. The church of the Bible is not a denomination. You can read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will never find in the Bible the idea of a Christian denomination. There is no such thing as a denomination there. Denominationalism is purely an invention of man after the close of the Bible. In the Bible, it is unknown and it is unheard of. There simply is no such thing in the Bible and about the church of the Bible of there being a denomination. The church of the Bible is not a denomination. And then having said that, I want to talk about it just a little bit more. What exactly is a denomination? And I want us to try to understand the difference between the church of the Bible, as we read about it in the New Testament, and the denominations that exist in our world today. What exactly is a denomination? And I want to read you the definition that Brother N.B. Hardiman gave of the denomination, because I think this is a very good definition. He wrote, "A denomination is a religious organization larger than any local church on earth, and yet smaller than all the Christian people on earth." And that's really a perfect definition of what a denomination is. In other words, it is a thing in between. The church in the Bible is all the Christians and all the congregations of the first century combined. Or, it could be used referring to just one particular congregation in a particular city. A denomination is neither. A denomination is too small to include all the Christians of that day and all the churches. And it is too large to be referred to as just one particular congregation. It is a thing in between. And it is a thing not seen or heard of in the New Testament. It is purely an invention of man. Then I didn't want to just use Brother Hardiman's definition of a denomination. I looked it up in Webster's Dictionary to see exactly how the dictionary defined a denomination, and I found a perfect definition. Webster says of a denomination, "A religious organization uniting in a single legal and administrative body a number of local congregations." And that's a perfect definition of a denomination. It is a combining of a number of local congregations under one legal rule or administration. And of course, we see that as we just look at the world today. There is, for example, the Roman Catholic Church. There are many individual congregations of the Roman Catholic Church throughout the world. But they're all combined under one administration coming from Rome. And from there, the power goes down. Or you could go from that, which is probably the closest tied together group, to the Baptist denomination in our country. And what that is, there are many different individual Baptist churches throughout America. And they're united, though, under one administration, the Baptist Convention. They do not claim to be the entire body of Christ. They're simply a group of congregations combined under one administration. The same thing you could say would be true of the Presbyterians, the Methodists, name the denominations, for the most part at least. This particular definition given in Webster's would apply to each and all of those denominations. And of course, we pick up our local newspapers occasionally and we read of the operations of those denominations as they've met in convention or some way to talk about the administration of their particular denomination. But the Church of the Bible, you read through the New Testament, and the idea of a denomination of a group of local churches under one administration, of that particular idea, is never seen or heard of in the New Testament. It's not a part of the Church of the Bible. Now I raise the question, can a person be just a Christian? Could an individual be a Christian and a member of a local group worshiping God but not be a part of any denomination? Well, most certainly. That's exactly the plan of God in the Bible. All the Christians of the first century were just Christians and they were no part of any denominational organization. Can a local church, a local congregation, be a true local congregation of God's people without being connected with any denominational organization? Well, of course. That's exactly what you have in the New Testament. Every congregation in the New Testament was autonomous or independent. They were a part of a larger body of Christ, but they were not a part of any denominational organization or administration. So certainly, that is possible. Another question. Are we, here at South Fork, Are we a denomination? And the answer is absolutely no. We have no affiliation with any ecclesiastical organization. We have no earthly headquarters. We send no delegates anywhere. We're simply a congregation patterned after the Bible. We're Christians. We're members of this local congregation. And we're part of the universal body of Christ. But we have absolutely no connection with any ecclesiastical organization or denomination on earth. Should a person who is a Christian, should he join a denomination? Well, there's no reason to, because it's not in the Bible. Should a local church affiliate themselves with a denomination? There's no reason to, because there's nothing in the Bible about it. But should the churches of Christ organize themselves into a denomination? We're not the only congregation of the Church of Christ in the world. There are many others. Should we get together, have a central headquarters, each of us send our delegates, and all operate under one administration, and form a full-fledged denomination? If we did that, we would cease to be the Church of the Bible, because the Church of the Bible was not a denomination. The Church of the Bible were simply Christians, members of individual congregations, and members of the universal body of Christ. But they had no part in, had never even heard of, such a thing as a denomination. And so we would not want to form one. Now, the last thing that I'd like to say about this, and kind of quickly, because I know I'm running short on time, but I'm going to keep you just a little bit over this morning. I got some things I want to say. Denominationalism is wrong. And I want to kind of emphasize that denominationalism is wrong in and of itself, irregardless of what the practice or the doctrine is of that particular denomination. Denominationalism would be wrong if every doctrine and every practice was exactly like the Bible says, except for the fact that it was formed into a denomination. Denominationalism per se is wrong, irregardless of the doctrines and practices of whichever particular denomination. It is wrong for several reasons. It is wrong, first of all, because there's no authority for it in the Bible at all. As I have been reiterating this morning, it's unknown and unheard of in the Bible. It's purely a human invention. And it is presumptuous of man to think that he can improve upon the plan of God. God laid out in the Bible the plan for the church, and to form a denomination, even if all the other teachings and practices were correct, to form a denomination is to presume that we can improve upon God's plan. It's wrong because there's no authority in the Bible for it. Secondly, denominationalism is wrong because it is a grasp for power. Now, I don't mean to impinge the motives of everybody who is in a denomination by any means. I know some good people that are in denominations. But it's wrong. It is wrong because it is a pirating of power. It is taking authority and power which the head of the church has not given. The head of the church, as recorded in the Scriptures, Jesus Christ, the head of the church has not provided for any group of men, any one man or body of men, to exert power over a number of different congregations of the Lord's people. And so when a body or a person when a body is formed to have power over or to administrate the affairs of a number of different congregations, that is an illegal grab for power that God and Christ, the head of the church, has not authorized. And so it's wrong. Denominationalism is also wrong because it infringes upon Christian liberty. One of the reasons for the a spirit of the restoration movement in early American history is because those men and women had a thirst for freedom. Political freedom we generally think of. But there was a thirst for freedom. They were tired of kings. They were tired of parliaments ruling over them from another land. They were tired. They wanted freedom. And that idea of political freedom in their hearts spilled over into religion. And they began to say that in the Bible, there is Christian liberty. And they did not want any ecclesiastical organization telling them what to do or not do in religion. Because denominationalism infringes upon Christian liberty. And then finally, denominationalism is wrong because it is contrary to the spirit of unity that's found in the New Testament. Jesus' prayer was that His disciples might all be one. And the very word denomination means division. It's contrary to the spirit of unity, the Christian spirit of unity. The Apostle Peter told the people on the day of Pentecost to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 41 tells us that 3,000 of them gladly received the word, they were baptized. Verse 47 speaks of their being added to the church daily, such as should be saved. That was the church of the Bible they were added to. If you in faith will simply do what Peter said, repent and be baptized, you'll become a Christian. And you automatically, God will add you to that church that you read about in the Bible.